Good.
Okay, so welcome to week four of the Bible study series. Four already. Week four of Worship Matters. So I kind of want to start again just by briefly summarizing where we've been, and then I want to talk about what we'll I want to introduce what we're going to go through today, and then kind of talk about what we'll be going through in the future. But again, if you want to add anything to that, there's a lot of flexibility in here. So let's see. We've started out by asking two foundational questions. The first was, what is worship? And we said that worship is approaching God in fear, reverence, and awe. We said that it's a bowing down before Him and serving Him with all of our being. Then we asked, why is worship important? And we answered that by stating that worship is important because of who God is and because of what He's done. And the weeks following that, we've kind of unpacked those two statements. We've looked at who God is, we looked at the attributes of God, and then considered how do those attributes, or how should those attributes, influence the way in which we come before God in worship. So we said that God is simple, we said that God is holy, God is immutable, and so on. And we reflected on those attributes to say, well, God is simple, and therefore, given texts like the one we pointed out to in Matthew chapter 6, that we ought to have a simple eye when we approach God. We ought to give Him our undivided attention, a simple eye, undivided. Then we said that God is holy. We pointed to Hebrews chapter 12, and we showed how God is holy, therefore we ought to approach Him in reverence and in fear. We said that God is immutable, that He has all life in Himself, and therefore He and He alone is who we ought to come to for spiritual life and renewal. And then last week, we dug a little bit deeper into what God has done, and mainly in the form of His covenants. So we reviewed the two covenants that God has made with man. Does anyone remember what those are? Covenant of works and covenant of grace. And we saw how we've broken the covenant of works, and therefore there's no possibility of salvation for us in a covenant like that. We needed God to form a covenant with us, to offer us salvation, which He did in the covenant of grace. That's where He sends His Son to die in our place, to bear the punishment of our sins, to live a perfect life, so that when we come to Him by faith and repentance, our sins are given to Him and His righteousness is given to us. And then we pointed out how when we worship, God reestablishes that covenant with us. We pointed to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, and we showed how what we do in worship is not so much about what we do for God, but what God does for us. So that's just a brief recap of what we've covered so far. Does anyone have any questions or anything they'd like to add about those topics? Okay. Well, this week, I want to consider what's called the regulative principle of worship. And that is one of the... This is one of the theological terms. And I asked myself, well, why use kind of the theological language in a class like this where we're mainly thinking about application and how we come to God in worship? And I was thinking, well, this kind of language, not necessarily this exact terminology, but a lot of what we're going to talk about today, the terminology is a little different. And it is so, and I use it because it's what's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So if you were to read the confession to which this church holds, you'll come across a lot of the terms that we'll be using today. So it might seem a little bit weird that we're using some of the phrases that we use and some of the terms, but it's for the benefit of the church, I think, to be able to understand where this church stands on things. So kind of the question I want to ask today. I like to think of each class in the form of a question. The question I want to ask is, what rule has God given us that we may worship Him correctly? What rule has God given us that we may worship Him correctly? And the way we answer that question will actually separate us between the Roman Catholics, between the Lutherans, between the Eastern Orthodox, between the Anglicans. So it's really, the Reformed Church was kind of founded on this idea of the regulative principle of worship. Calvin, in his book, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, a little tract here, which I brought in case anyone would want to take it and read it. It's a short work. It's not too technical or anything like that. But he argues that the way in which we worship God is the most important doctrine of the Reformation. He believed it to be even more important than the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he said that the Christian religion is essential because it provides us first with the knowledge of the mode in which God is duly worshipped. And second, because it provides us with the knowledge of the source from which salvation is obtained. So worship is central. Salvation is secondary. And this might come as a little bit of a surprise to us, but I think it won't so much if we think about it for a second. The Westminster Shorter Catechism opens with the famous question, what is the chief end of man? And it responds, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we can ask a follow-up question, well, what are the means by which we glorify God? We come to him as redeemed sinners sprinkled by the blood of Christ. So man's salvation is a means for the glorification and the worship of God. We discussed this a few weeks ago when I pointed out how the bondage of the Israelites in Egypt is a physical picture of our spiritual bondage and sin. And what reason did we point out that God saved the Israelites or freed them from the bondage in Egypt? Exodus chapter 9, verse 1 was so that we may worship God. Let my people go that they may worship me, is what God says. So our salvation is a means to the end of worshiping God. And that's also why we shouldn't downplay these discussions. Now, the common notion in the church nowadays is, yeah, I know you're against smoke machines and rock bands and worship, but that's not a salvation issue. You know, why do you care so much? If it doesn't pertain to my salvation, why waste time arguing about it? And that's... It's a worship issue. It's that kind of thinking is literally the exact opposite of the thinking that we should have. That we ought to be concerned with the way in which God wants to be worshipped. It's Christianity is not about man. It's about God. So the topic that we will be covering today is not a small issue. It's actually, I would say, an important application of the doctrine of sola scriptura, which is just the teaching that Scripture alone is what regulates our lives and our practice in religion. And sola scriptura is the doctrine that gives the church its authority. So it's kind of just applying that to worship. What does that mean for the way in which we worship God? So we've mentioned where we've been in our study and what we will be discussing today, but I kind of want to give an overview of where I want to go with this, and if you have any ideas, feel free to kind of throw them in. I have a lot of material for today, so I mean, if it takes 2 weeks to get through it, I'm fine with that. But yeah, feel free to interject or anything. It's just I have a lot I want to get through. I had to take a lot of verses and stuff out, so yeah, I want to get through all of it. But if it takes 2 weeks, that's fine with me. But so we've considered what worship is, why it's important, kind of who God is, and what he's done. We're going to talk about the regulative principle of worship today. And then I want to kind of go through Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. And that's the chapter on the worship of God and the Sabbath day. And what that chapter does is it goes through the elements of worship. And that's one of those terms that we'll define later. But it goes through the elements of worship, kind of the parts of worship. So prayer, preaching, singing, sacraments, things of that nature. And I want to go through each one individually. And I'm thinking that will probably take us about 2 weeks to go through each of those, depending on how in-depth you want to go with them. I think within each one, there's a lot of discussion we can have. So the length of time this class can go, I think, is it's up in the air. It just depends on what we all want to talk about. And then I want to talk about the Sabbath day and how that relates to our worship. So we're kind of just going to go through the flow of the confession in chapter 21. So if you want to see where we'll be going, read through chapter 21, Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you have anything come to mind as you read it, let me know and we can discuss that as well. So I'm thinking if we get through everything the way I'm thinking, we'll probably have about 5 weeks, more 5 or 6 weeks. But again, we can definitely add into that as well. Is there anything on top of your mind that you'd like to cover in this class? Yeah, and that topic, the holiness of God, was my first choice in a scripture text for tonight. We pointed to the text in Leviticus chapter 10 a couple times where Nadab and Abihu, Abihu, how do you say that name? I always mess it up. But they offer strange fires. Oh, is that what it is? Okay. Because I'm like, it comes out weird and differently from how I hear it, so I'm like, I always get messed up. but that's where they offer strange fire before the Lord. And those are Aaron's sons, and Moses has to comfort Aaron after after God kills them for worshiping incorrectly. And Moses says, the Lord hath said, I will be sanctified by those who come nigh unto me. Sanctified there means I will be seen as holy by those who come to me. So that's actually a great text relating to the regulative principle. How ought we to come before God? He is holy. Therefore, we worship according to this principle. We worship according to how he commands. And we'll kind of unpack that as we go. And I wanted to use that as a basis text. But I think in this discussion, we are dealing with the second commandment. So I thought it'd be wise to turn to the law of God and kind of unpack it from there and branch out as we see fit. So if that being said, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. But does anyone have any other suggestions? I do plan on going through the normative principle today, or at least talking about it. That's one of the topics that I have at the end where it's just notes on what I want to talk about. But oh no, you're fine. Because I do think they kind of need to be shown together. But when it comes to the Catholic Church, I want to dig into that when we get to the topic of the church and what's the role of the church in worship. Does the church have the authority to institute new forms of worship? The Catholic Church would answer in the affirmative. We would say, no. The Church has a declarative authority where we declare what God commands. We don't actually have the power to institute anything new into his worship. But that is a good topic, so I'll definitely make sure to cover that. So, if there's nothing else, Deuteronomy chapter 5, I want to read verses 6 through 10. But let's open up with a word of prayer first before we get into the text here. Lord, I want to thank you for giving us the opportunity to gather together again to study your word. God, we are sinful people and we don't have eyes to see your spiritual truths. Clearly, you tell us that they are spiritually discerned. So God, we pray for the giving of your spirit that we may come to understand and to apply your truths appropriately to our lives and to your worship. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Amen. So what we have here in this text is a repetition of the law of God. It was originally given to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. I want to focus on the substance of verses 8 through 10, which is the second commandment. But I think the context helps to root what we're talking about today with where we've been up to this point. The second commandment has to do with the worship of God, and there are two reasons given to us in these verses that ought to stir us up to obey this commandment. And we actually find them both in verse 6. Where said, God says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. What we have here is a description first of who God is. I am Jehovah thy God. Jehovah is the covenant name of God. It's only given to God. The other term, the Lord is capitalized. That means the underlying text is Jehovah. So what God is saying here is, I am Jehovah, thy Elohim. Elohim is a generic term for God. Jehovah is very particular. It's pointing to God as a covenant maker. It's pointing to God as creator, the God who loves and sustains perfectly, the God who gives us life. So he's pointing to himself and who he is in his being. I am Jehovah. But then he points to what he's done, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt. So the second commandment is rooted in this understanding of who God is and what he's done. And that's what we've been going through the past couple of weeks, who God is and what he's done. So it's all related. We're not just taking bits and pieces of things and trying to form a complete picture. This is all tied together in the text itself. So the preference to the Ten Commandments teaches us to remember who God is and what he's done in our acts of service and worship to him. And it's for these reasons that we are commanded in the first commandment to not have any gods before God. And then in the second commandment, we're told to not have any images and to bow down to them. Now, those two seem to be very similar. But can you think of any differences between those two commandments? The traditional evangelical interpretation of them is that they're virtually identical, that they are pretty much the same. First commandment teaches us not to have any other gods. The second commandment teaches us not to make any other gods. So they're almost identical in the evangelical understanding of the two. But I think the Reformed understanding is much more substantial. And I think it's more outlined in the text reading through the context of these verses. Yeah. And yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, the Catholic Church, and I think the Lutherans as well, they combine the two. So the first commandment is actually all of these verses that we've read. It is, thou shalt know the gods before me, thou shalt not make any graven images. That's all one commandment in the Catholic and Lutheran Church. They do. They Yeah. Mm-hmm. I know my uncle, he goes to an Eastern Orthodox church, and they have a session, I don't know what they call it, but there's a part of the worship service where you actually go down the aisle and kiss the idols, or kiss the, what do they call them, the images. You bow down to them, you do the little cross thing, and you kiss the picture of various saints and of Mary and of Jesus. And it's a, witnessing it is almost like a different religion. I mean, I would say that there is a, enough of a difference between us and them that there is, it's not the same gospel. I know we've gone through, I don't remember how in-depth we went through, but Exodus chapter 32, I think, is a great place to see the distinction between the two. So this is where Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and God appears before him in the pillars of smoke and everything, and the Israelites are down at the bottom of the mountain. And they said, where's Moses been? You know, it's been X number of days. We need to see God. Pretty much what they wanted. So they asked Aaron to create a calf, a molten calf. And what you have in the text here, let me find the verses. So Aaron begins to create this image. He takes their earrings and their jewelry and things like that, boils down the gold, and he fashions it with a graven tool in verse 4, and he made a molten calf. And then he said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Yeah. I think the more traditional Reformed understanding of this verse is, "These be thy gods." Remember, Elohim is a general term for God, and it's actually in the plural. So the Hebrew here reads, "These be Elohim, O Israel." So the text could also be translated, "This is God, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." So they're attributing to this image aspects of the true God who brought them out of Egypt. And that's, I think that's confirmed for us a little bit further down in the next verse, actually. "When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah.'" Jehovah is only ever given to the true God. So this is Elohim. Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. So they're worshiping the true God through an image. And that's the sin here. The sin is not a violation of the first commandment. It's a violation of the second. So there's a distinction between the two. And the second commandment has to do with this regulative principle of worship. How does God command us to worship him? He doesn't give us the command to make an image of him. Therefore, to do so would be sinful. But going a little bit beyond that and applying that thinking, approach God in any way not commanded by him would be just as sinful. In your sermon last week, you had pointed out how Cain and Abel. Abel had given the blood sacrifice. Cain had given the sacrifice of the ground. And God had only instituted in Genesis chapter 3 in the sacrifice of the animal to give the animal skins to Adam and Eve. He only had instituted blood sacrifice. So there was Cain's offering a true offering to God? Had God commanded it? No. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But up to that point, where they were in the story of redemption, they were only commanded the blood sacrifices. Now, there's also the question of what was Cain's faith? Did Cain have faith in God? I think going to Hebrews 11, there's a good argument that could be made there that the sin wasn't so much in the worship practice, but in whether or not he had faith. I think there's good debate on both sides in that issue. But I'll... Yeah, I think it's obscure enough where there could be several interpretations of it, but I do think, given what we have on the regulative principle, that that is one that is an acceptable interpretation. But there are definitely others that we can throw in there. I think it was kind of a combination of them all. I don't think it was any sin in particular that really made his sacrifice not accepted by God. But I think Leviticus chapter 10, that's a clear one. Principle that they violate, they offered to God something that was not commanded. That's actually explicitly stated in the text there. I think that seems to be the assumption of mankind, is that whatever I offer to God will be accepted. But sincerity is not the governing principle to our worship. It's not a matter of, are you sincere in the way that you offer this rock band worship that's kind of done without law? The question is, what had God commanded? What has God commanded? I think in 1 Chronicles 13, that's where Uzzah? Those Old Testament names. So they're taking the Ark of the Covenant across the river, and the Ark of the Covenant starts to fall. So Uzzah reaches his hand out to catch it. He's sincere, but God kills him for doing that because he wasn't given the authority to touch the Ark of the Covenant. So sincerity is not the rule of worship. It's what has God commanded. I think that's a good principle to apply there. Yep. So there, and I think the Old Testament is explicit in God's zeal for how he's worshipped. The tabernacle. You look at the description of the building of the tabernacle all through Exodus 20 through like 38. It's all just a description of how the tabernacle is supposed to be built and who was given the authority to actually build it. It's very particular. There's a Puritan, a story of a Puritan and someone who I guess could be likened to more of your modern evangelical. They're riding horseback together, and the evangelical guy says, you know, you're just too particular about the way that you worship. And the Puritan responds, well, I serve a particular. I love that little story there because it shows the heart. You know, it's not that to obey God in listening to him. It's not legalistic. I think that's often the interpretation. But was Moses legalistic for making sure that the tabernacle was built as God commanded? He wasn't. He was just obeying God, and that's what we ought to do. We ought to ask these questions that we're going to be digging into today. How do these apply to the way that? What exactly is commanded? Thank you. I think that's a good question. I think that's really good. Because I think we need to be cautious when we're talking about this subject. Because no worship is pure worship. So everything that we offer to God, I think it's in Hebrews chapter 13, it mentions how our works, everything that we do in worship has to be sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Because it's impure. So there is a sense in which the works that we offer to God, he looks upon them in favor, if done in sincerity. But is that sincerity the rule behind how we ought to do it? I would say no. I think the Bible's pretty clear on that. But I do like that question, because that's the topic of the day of worship, how it has switched from Saturday to Sunday. That's something I want to get to a little bit later when we're talking about the good and necessary consequence of Scripture. How does that play into the way that we interpret and the way that we worship, interpret the Bible and worship according to standards? But I would say that yes, there is forgiveness for false worship or impure worship, because the confession says that there are no pure churches, there is no pure worship. There's always a taint of sin because we are sinful human beings. So we ought to be thankful that there is a rule of grace in approaching God. I have a bunch of texts we can go through, but I don't know if we'll have time to get through all of them. I do recommend this book here, at least the second half on the section of worship. I haven't read the portion on Scripture yet, but it's Dr. Richard Muller at Calvin Theological Seminary, and everything he writes is pure gold. The problem is that he writes like an academic. So it's very hard to get through his writing. But the section here by Roland Ward, I'm not too familiar with him, but he goes through the Directory of Public Worship that was written by the Westminster Assembly. He kind of goes through and compares it to the Book of Common Prayer in the Anglican Churches, and I believe John Knox's Order of Worship as well. It's a really good short little read on, you know, what did they believe on worship. I think that's a good one there. I brought it. You can take it if you want to read it. But what I want to show here is that the regulative principle is found in the Ten Commandments. This is not a principle that has been done away with. This is an enduring principle. It's a part of the moral law of God. Unless God substantially changes or changes his covenant in any way, which he couldn't even change his covenant to not be holy, therefore this principle would always endure. So unless God changes, this principle endures. It's not something that's been done away with in the New Testament. This still carries over into the New Testament. So we have this principle, and pretty much the regulative principle is defined in this way, that everything that God commands in worship is required. And everything he does not command is forbidden. So everything God commands is required. Everything he does not command is forbidden. And it sounds simple enough to say it that way. But once you start thinking and questioning through it a little bit, it gets a little bit more complicated. So does God command us to have a church building? Does he command us to have electricity or to have air conditioning? Well, no. Does he command us to have chairs? No. Does that mean it's necessarily wrong to have those things? No. So once we start thinking about it, we see we have to make a couple distinctions here. There's obviously a difference between visiting a church and them not having air conditioning, and visiting a church and them not having preaching. There's something substantially different there. So we need to make the distinction that the Westminster Confession of Faith makes in saying, there are elements or parts of worship that are essential, but then there are circumstances of worship that can kind of be changed according to need and necessity. So the elements of worship, just breaking that up a little bit, are those things that God commands to be done. Those are the things listed for us in chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith that I want to start going through next week. So things like prayer, preaching, singing, sacraments, things of that nature. We have explicit commands for each of those things to be done in the church, and I want to go through those commands at a later time. We can't show where those are commanded today. But they're all taught explicitly. But there is a principle in the Westminster Confession of Faith that I think is biblically founded, called good and necessary consequence. And this gets into the day changing from Saturday to Sunday, the Lord's Day changing from Saturday to Sunday. It's stated in chapter 1, paragraph 6 of the Confession, where it reads, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." So I wanted to ask the question, can you think of any things in worship that are not, that might not be expressly taught in the Bible, but are implicitly taught, and that we may deduce by good and necessary consequence? I think the Sabbath is a great one. Has the Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday? I know Dr. Piper, the president, I think he's still the president right now. They're switching presidents. But Dr. Piper at Greenville Seminary, the seminary I attend, he argues that there is an explicit command in Hebrews chapter 4. But I don't think it's as clear as some other texts might be. So I think you would need to supplement that by good and necessary consequence. So, like Jesus resurrecting on the first day. There's no command, Jesus has resurrected on the first day, therefore we worship on Sunday. It's more, we know Jesus resurrected on the first day, and then we see the apostles gathering together on the first day. Therefore, we draw the conclusion that we worship on the first day. Can you think of anything else of that nature that might pertain to the worship of God? I knew you'd go for the songs sure. I'll probably talk about that a little bit more in depth later. Yeah. So I hold to something called exclusive psalmody, where I believe that the only songs that we ought to sing in church are psalms. yeah. So, yeah, Lonnie's just picking on me a little bit. But... I do want to cover that text, and I want to show, with the session's permission, I want to show, because I know that question would come up, well, how do you interpret something like that? And I want to be able to kind of make my case, but then also show that there is historical argument to be had for this church's position, where we do worship according to songs that are not written down explicitly in the text of Scripture. So I want to be fair in how I approach it, because I don't want to make it come off as, you know, I just think our church is wrong. I want to show that there is good evidence for it. Yeah. And that's something that was really a big issue for me in joining the church. Is I want to make sure that we do at least include psalms, because even if the church doesn't hold to exclusive psalmody, it should be at least inclusive psalmody, where we do have that text in Ephesians singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I think they all need to be. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so in putting it to music, you have to put it in meter. So sometimes you have these awkward, you know, there's one, I think it's in Psalm 51 of the Scottish Psalter. The one I typically sing from is the 1650 Psalms of David in meter, translated in Scotland. And there's one where it's like three words put together to try to form one syllable. And it's just a little bit awkward to sing, but you have to kind of think through it as you sing, which is something that we should do anyway. You know, we should be mindful of what we're singing. So. It's beautiful. I know Calvin, speaking of the Psalter, it was either Calvin or Luther. They kind of have the same understanding of the Psalter. They said that it was like an anatomy of the human soul. It has every emotion in there. So it is beautiful in any situation. Like I don't think I brought it with me today. I think it's in the car. But I have a little pocket Psalter. And no matter what I'm feeling, like I know that there's a psalm in there that can express it. Yeah, I'm raising my boys, teaching them. Owen knows all of Psalm 23. He knows probably half of Psalm 1. Isaac is learning Psalm 23 as well. We sing them most nights when I put him to sleep. So it is a beautiful practice, and I want to make sure that we see the beauty in it. And don't want to cause division in the church by any means. So I want to make sure that I want to be careful with what I say, and that's why we'll be talking to the session before talking about that subject too much. And in a lot of these discussions, so like the ARP church, which is closely related to the PCA, they just recently, within the past 70 years, I think, starting to allow songs that are not psalms in their worship. So it's a discussion that is being had in some of the other denominations, or at least recently. So I think it is a good discussion. I would say not. I think that there is the way in which we sing would be a circumstance. So singing would be the element, but the way and the tunes that we sing would be circumstantial. We're commanded to sing, but we're not necessarily told. We're not given a sheet of music to conform to. So I think the way in which we sing is circumstantial, but the singing would be an element. So as long as you're singing. So I also do hold to that. So I know that the argument would go more the instruments were tied to the temple, and with the passing of the temple, instruments have ceased. I think that's the argument in a nutshell there. And I do think that could be a good discussion to be had on the circumstances of worship. So I don't think we've defined circumstances yet, but circumstances are those things that help us to carry out the elements. So we're commanded to sing. We're not told exactly how to sing. Like, we're not given tunes. Therefore, the tunes that we use are not matters that we should argue about. And I would say that that's probably what I think is the best argument in favor of instruments. instruments, is that it's just a circumstance. So that argument rules out things like a rock band. So I think you asked the question last week, well, if you allow a piano, what stops you from having a rock band? It's a good question, but I think that line of thought is what separates the two. The piano is just a circumstance to aid us in the singing. So it helps us to carry out the command to sing. Yeah. And that, yeah, I think if... Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I love that discussion, and I was wondering if it was going to take that turn by asking that question. Because it does help us to distinguish between elements and circumstances, and that's something that I think is necessary when thinking about worship. So what is commanded, and then what are things that are necessary to carry out those things that are commanded? So something like having a building. We are commanded to gather together for worship. We're not given a time or a place. So it's up to the church to decide where do we meet? We have a building. And when do we meet? We have a time to gather. So the distinction there would be the element is to gather together. The circumstances are when and where. So you distinguish. I think it's a good way to really think about worship. And we have just a couple minutes left, but I do want to talk about the normative principle of worship, because you got it in calling in figuring that out. So there are even people who do hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I want to praise the Presbyterian form of government, because it's not one person dictates all. You kind of have to come together and reach an agreement. I really do like that. And there are people in even our denomination that would claim to hold to what's in the confession, but then not live it out in practice. And so without wanting to cross too many lines here, we do have a book here by John Frame where he's talking about the regular principle of worship. And he changes it a little. He says that we shouldn't talk about circumstances so much. We should talk about applications in worship. His argument is that worship is governed by the same rule as everyday life. So just as when we're walking down the street and we see a poor person, we ought to give them a dollar or something like that. We have that command to love thy neighbor, and we kind of apply that in different circumstances of life. There's the application there. And he says, in the same way, there's the application in our worship. So we have general commands from Scripture, and then we apply that as long as we don't transgress what Scripture has revealed. Now, that sounds awfully close to what Lutherans or Anglicans would hold to, which is called the normative principle of worship. And that, instead of the regulative principle, which states whatever is not commanded is forbidden, the normative principle of worship says whatever is not forbidden is allowed. So there's two totally different understandings there. And I would say that the view presented in this book, although he does call it the regulative principle of worship, he says that the regulative principle for worship is no different from the principles by which God regulates all of life. That's to be expected because, as we've seen, worship is, in a most important sense, all of life. In both cases, whatever is not commanded is forbidden. But that's not the case. In our everyday lives, we're not commanded to have cereal for breakfast. Yeah. So he obscures the distinction between all of life and then what we do on Sunday morning. So there are, when you're reading things on worship, it's good to kind of pick up those kinds of thoughts. What exactly is the governing principle behind what's being presented? I think that the Bible clearly presents whatever is not commanded is forbidden. something like this, where it tries to take the same principle and say, well, it's the same as all of life. I would say that that's not necessarily the case, because all of life is not commanded in Scripture. Worship is commanded and regulated strictly by God. So, yeah, we have a couple minutes left. Does anyone have any questions on anything? I know we've tried to cover a lot of ground there, but I do think that the discussion opened up a way to just apply the principles to our thinking. And I wish I had my notes of what I was going to talk about. That was right before I wrote this edition, just going through the second commandment. That was the verse, because it defines the regulative principle. Deuteronomy 12:32, whatsoever I command you, be sure to do it. Don't add to it or take away from it. It's pretty much what it says. And that is the definition of the regulative principle. And the context of that chapter is offering the sacrifices to God. God is pretty much saying, offer the sacrifices. He tells us what to offer, where to offer it, and how to offer the sacrifices. And then he ends it with, do whatever I command. Don't take away from it. Don't add to it. And that's the regulative principle. He sums up the commands for worship with this principle. And it is an application of the second commandment. It's actually all Deuteronomy 4 through Deuteronomy 30 is all tied together. I don't think there's any distinction in the text where it says that Moses stopped speaking. So imagine a service like that. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. So worship can change, but the command, the moral principle behind it does not. So we do change. Worship can change, but it changes at God's command. So unless it's been done away with, it's still about. And the moral principle would abide. Yep. So the temple's been done away with. The sacrifices directly tied to the temple have been done away with. I think I've mentioned before how the Orthodox Jews no longer offer sacrifices because the temple's been destroyed. And it's because of that command in Deuteronomy 12. Don't add to what I've commanded to you. So if I give you the time and the place and the manner in which you offer these sacrifices, you can't change that. If what I've commanded you is no longer, then you can't offer the sacrifices. So they do right in not offering the sacrifices according to that principle. If they were more evangelical, they'd probably find a way to still offer the sacrifices. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say that the sacrifices would continue at that point, because the only reason they've stopped is that the temple's been destroyed. Yeah, that's a good question. I've thought about it. I just haven't dug into it enough to be able to answer definitively. But it could be like a Tower of Babel situation. They might seek out to do it, but never be able to accomplish it because God doesn't want it to happen. We thank you, God, for the beauty and the glory of your word and your worship. God, we ask that you would help to apply what we've learned today to our hearts and to our minds, that we may come before you in worship, offering what you've commanded. God, accept our worship, accept our hearts, clean us, Lord. We love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray.